You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2017 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Steve Davis on the subject, The Exile's Return. This class is titled, The First Return Under Zerubbabel.
Good morning, everybody. Another beautiful day in paradise. What we're going to do this morning, God willing, is continue our study on Ezra and Nehemiah. You'll remember that this is that exciting period of time in the history of Israel when the nation, which has been held in captivity, has now been allowed to return to the land. In yesterday's class, we spent our time really trying to take that 30,000-foot view, trying to understand the big picture. Where does Ezra fit in from a chronological standpoint? What were the events that led up to the story of Ezra and Nehemiah and the returning exiles? And what we discovered and what we discussed yesterday was the fact that this story is really three stories. It's the story of three successive waves of returning exiles. First led by a man named Zerubbabel. A second wave came 60-odd years later, 58 years later, under Ezra. And then thirdly, there was a return under Nehemiah. And in each one of these cases, in each one of these situations, we see a parallel. In other words, all three of these stories have a similar presentation, and it was that first, our Heavenly Father, the Lord God Almighty, moved the heart of a Persian king. And then, not only did he move the heart of the Persian king, but he then allowed the Jews to come back to the land, not only with the king's favor, but with the king's resources. And so some of the Jews would return. We found that there was opposition that they would experience, and then the rebuilding efforts would have some sort of varying degree of success and or failure. So that's really what we focused on. These again are the three waves of returning exiles. This was that exciting period of time. And when you think about the things that we discussed yesterday, I'll just point your attention to this. There were really five things that we tried to discuss and accomplish. The first was that the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, these books traditionally were one book known as Ezra, and later 1st Ezra and 2nd Ezra, and later Ezra and Nehemiah. And the story really picks up as a documentary, where we see not only a narrative, sometimes provided by a third party, other times we see this first-person narrative, but interspersed within the narrative story, we have source documents, census information, we have royal letters, we see all of these details, and it adds some flavor to the story. So the story picks up after the Jews were taken into captivity. They return. And we talked yesterday about how the book of Ezra and Nehemiah fits into the chronological record. And I made available a handout that you can see. And if we take a look at that handout, one of the things that I don't know I addressed yesterday, I just wanted to present this again briefly, was the idea that when we look at this top section of this chronological chart, and when we see the prophecy books, you'll notice that what we've done here is we've indicated which prophecies were addressed to whom. In other words, Amos and Hosea were prophecies that were addressed to the northern tribes. The southern tribes, Judah, had many more prophets addressing their attention, you know, to them. We see Joel and Micah and Isaiah and Zephaniah and Habakkuk and Jeremiah and on and on. And our focus, of course, is really the last 100 years of Old Testament history. And in our class this morning, it's my hope that we're going to be able to talk a little bit about the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah and how these prophets who lived and spoke contemporaneously with the events that took place in Ezra and Nehemiah, we're going to see their message and how it motivated the people. So, there was a long route home. And there are five things that I would like for you to come away with today. The first is the idea that God moved the heart of Cyrus. And we're going to talk a little bit about this man because his story is really quite fascinating. The second thing we're going to do is we're going to look at this first wave of returning exiles under Zerubbabel. And we're going to identify the fact that there were 42,000 people, give or take, who returned. And we're going to measure that with probably the hundreds of thousands of Jews that were in Babylon. So 42,000 return, yet there were many, many more that stayed in Babylon. We'll talk a little bit about that. We're going to see how the people began their rebuilding but faced opposition, and actually that caused the work of the temple to stop. The fourth thing I'd like you to come away with is the idea that the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah gave messages, exhortation, and rebuke to get the people to begin the work process again. And finally, we rejoice with the Jews in Jerusalem because the temple has been completed. And it's at this point in time that they get together and they celebrate. They celebrate the Passover. So let's begin. It begins with the return under Zerubbabel. So turn with me, if you would, to Ezra chapter 1. We have the passages here on the screen. And here's what it says. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. And now what we see in the record is this royal document, this royal letter that goes out. Verse 2 begins and says, "This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem." Now think, brothers and sisters, let these words, you know, sink in. We are talking about the most powerful man in the world at this point in history. And he is acknowledging that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the one who has given him all the kingdoms of the earth. Where did he get this knowledge? How did he come to this conclusion? The passage goes on, the letter goes on, the decree goes on, and he now turns his attention to those Jews who have been held in captivity in Babylon. And he says, any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold and goods and livestock and with free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Think about Cyrus, this great and powerful king. How was it that he came to understand that there was a God in Israel named Yahweh? How was it that he would freely acknowledge that this God gave him the kingdoms of the earth? One of the fascinating things is that in the prophetic books, we see this man, Cyrus, identified by name about 150 years before he was even born. Think about that, brothers and sisters. He was identified by name as the one that would free the Israelites. He was identified by name as the one who would subdue Babylon. And that, in and of itself, was a concept that would have been very, very difficult for anyone to comprehend at the time. The Babylonian Empire is going to be destroyed? Are you kidding me? They couldn't even fathom the idea. Sandy and I were talking about this, and you know, maybe before we actually move on, let's turn to Isaiah 44, because it would be helpful for us to actually see this prophecy. So turn with me to Isaiah 44. We're going to pick it up in the 26th verse. The 24th verse, it says, "This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I'm the Lord who's made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens." Think about the decree that Cyrus gave, the God who has given me all kingdoms. And he identifies the Lord as the one who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of the diviners, who overthrow the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says, here's the point, it shall be inhabited of the towns of Judah. They shall be built, and their ruins I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of, see it there in verse 28? Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Verse chapter 45, this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armors, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I'll break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places. So these things are all written 150 years before Cyrus is born, and yet the prophecy includes his name. Sandy and I were talking about this. We're trying to understand, you know, how could we even, like, comprehend this if we were in those days? And I want you to imagine for a second that it's the year 1860. The United States is in a difficult place. And there's a president who sits by the name of Abraham Lincoln. And it would be as though this man, Abraham Lincoln, would say to a Civil War America, in 150 years, there will be a man born whose name is Barack Obama. He's a black man, and he will be the president of the United States. For people who lived in 1860 Civil War America, they could not even begin to comprehend a message such as that. And I think, brothers and sisters, that that's the sort of analogy that helps us understand how amazing this prophecy was and how unrealistic it was for those who lived at the Babylonian Empire. And yet, as we know, the prophecy over those 150 years began to unfold. Daniel tells us this, and we know the story of Daniel and the writing on the wall and Belshazzar. He takes the items that had been ransacked from the temple of God, and he has this debaucherous affair with drinking, and the writing on the wall appears. And the writing says that you have been weighed in the balances, the scale, and you have been found wanting. And Daniel 5 tells us on that very night, Belshazzar died. And so the stage has been set for Cyrus now to come in and to take over this great Babylonian empire. Now, one of the things that we see here are words from the historian Josephus. And before we read these words, I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Daniel. One of the questions yesterday in our question and response time was whether Daniel was alive during the time of Cyrus. And this provides us some answers. Daniel chapter 1, verse 21. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Did Daniel have an opportunity to have counsel with this new king? Did Daniel show Cyrus the words that had been written so many years before? If you look at chapter 6 in Daniel, the 28th verse. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Here's what Josephus said. Cyrus knew this from reading Isaiah's prophecies given 210 years earlier. I said 150. Josephus says 210. He marveled at the divine power, and he was controlled by a desire to fulfill what had been written. What was the motivation for Cyrus to allow the Jews to return from captivity and go back to the land? And Josephus suggests that in part that motivation was his desire to see the prophecy that named him actually fulfilled. The story of Ezra and Nehemiah begins with a quotation from the end of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 36, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you, may Yahweh, may the Lord be with him, and let him go up." And for years, for generations, people have read this in their scriptures, and the skeptics might have said, "What a nice story." But then in the 1800s, what some people describe as one of the most important archaeological discoveries ever was found. It was discovered in the ruins of Babylon in 1879, and it is, of course, the Cyrus Cylinder. This cylinder is really no larger than a football. But on this cylinder are inscribed words that correspond and confirm what we've read in Scripture. The text states that Cyrus was welcomed by the people of Babylon as their new ruler, and he entered the city in peace, and this marries up with what we read in Daniel. And as the scholars have been able to translate this cylinder, here are some of the words that are recorded there. Cyrus says, "I returned the images of the gods who had resided there." In other words, "I returned the images of the gods who had been taken by the Babylonians and brought to the city of Babylon. I returned them to their places. And I let them dwell in eternal abodes, and I gathered all the inhabitants and returned to them their dwellings." You see, during the Babylonian Empire, one of the things that the Babylonians would do is they would go in and they would capture a city, and they would take the gods of that city, and they would bring them to Babylon, along with the people. But when Cyrus came upon the scene, he did the exact opposite. He took the people, and he took their gods, and he allowed them to return. And so Zerubbabel comes on the scene now, having been selected by Cyrus as the one who should lead the first group back. Why? Well, Zerubbabel, brothers and sisters, was from the royal line of David. We know that by looking at the genealogies that we find in Matthew and in Luke. Think about what that means. That means that if the Jews had been not captured, if they had not been brought into captivity in Babylon, who would have been king then? It would have been Zerubbabel. And so Cyrus says, who should lead these people back? I choose Zerubbabel. And so Zerubbabel then brings that first group back. We read about that in Ezra chapter 1. Zerubbabel, I believe, was the Hebrew name of this man, and his Babylonian name was likely Sheshbazzar, because in chapter 1, verse 11, we read of Sheshbazzar coming back. And so it's my conclusion that they are one and the same. And as I mentioned, the genealogies of Jesus, our Lord, show that Joseph and Mary were distantly related. And what's fascinating is they were related through Zerubbabel. Now, I understand that you can't read what we see here on the screen, but let me try and describe it to you. At the very top, we have the name King David. And so we are exploring the genealogies from David on basically two sides of Jesus' family. On the left, we see a record from Luke. And this is the genealogy through Mary. And on the right, we see the record that runs through the family of Joseph. And this is what we read about in the Gospel of Matthew. And so when we start with King David and we start following these lines down, they intersect at that figure eight. With who? With Zerubbabel. I just find that fascinating. So it's this man from the royal line of David, the one who would have been king, that brings the people back. And they had a long, long way to go. The picture you see here appears to me that it traces the route that Abram would have taken from Ur of the Chaldees to go back to the promised land. And I wonder if the Jews who were leaving Babylon might have even thought about that. But what does 800 miles, I mean, how do we comprehend? Anybody been to Yellowstone? Bob, we were talking about that at lunch. Imagine that your car breaks down while you're in Yellowstone. And you need to get to the Manuka Bible School. And you join the Hoof and Foot Express. And you start walking. 259 hours later, Google Maps estimates you would arrive here. That, brothers and sisters, is a long route. And so Ezra chapter 2 talks about those who returned. Now these are the people of the province of Judah who came up from captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into captivity. And they returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each their own. And so brothers and sisters, if you turn to Ezra and you look at chapter 2, we're going to see a number of things, one of which is this list of names and of people. There were 24,144 men of Israel that were listed there. There were additional almost 4,300 priests. There were Levites and singers numbering almost 350. In addition to the Levites and singers, there were servants of the temple, those that would assist them in their service. And then it says that there were about 652 individuals of unproven genealogy. So we go through and we look at all of the names that are provided here in Ezra chapter 2, and we count them up and we get these numbers. And then we turn to verse 64. And it says the whole company numbered 42,360, besides their 77,337 men servants and maid servants. And plus they had all these animals that they carried with them. Now, why do I show that? I show it because there's a discrepancy. Ezra chapter 2, verse 46 tells us there were 42,000. And when we look at all of these who are named in chapter 2, it only comes to 29,000. So there's a delta there. There's a difference there of 12,542. We ask the question, why? I've highlighted the first verse. These are the people of the province of Judah. What I'd like to suggest, brothers and sisters, is that what we see here are the names of those from the southern tribes, from the southern tribe of Judah. And what's not listed are those from the lost tribes of Israel. Ezra chapter 6, there are two reasons why I've come to this conclusion. If you turn to Ezra chapter 6, we find that there were sin offerings. So when they made this wonderful Passover, when they were rejoicing, they have this Passover, and in verse 16, it talks about, after the temple being completed, the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy, and for the dedication of the house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and as a sin offering for Israel, 12 male goats. 12 male goats. There was one for each tribe, according to the number of the tribes of Israel, it says. So could it be possible that these so-called lost tribes have been found? And what we're seeing here is reunion, unity of the body. The body of Moses is coming together and they're returning to the land. The other thing I'll draw your attention to is in the record in Luke, one of my favorite chapters, we read about the birth of our Lord. And there were some there, Simeon and Anna the prophetess, who were watching for the consolation of Israel. They were watching, you might say, the signs of the times. I'll just tell a brief story. I grew up in Boston. And in 2004, the Boston Red Sox won the World Series for the first time in 75 years. That means that my grandfather, my father, myself, and all of my four boys had gone our entire lives without seeing the Red Sox win it all. Now, why do I tell that story? Because in Luke, we read about Simeon. And when he sees the birth of Jesus, what does he say? I can die in peace. And that's an expression that ran through the city of Boston in 2004. Perhaps. Although we have, John. But it was a happy time. I'm tearing up. No. So that's Simeon. But what about Anna the prophetess? Luke chapter 2 tells us that Anna the prophetess, who rejoiced at the birth of Jesus, was from where? The tribe of Asher. One of the 10 northern tribes. And so my suggestion is that when Zerubbabel returned from captivity with these 42,000, some of those who came back were likely from the 10 northern tribes, and we're seeing the body of Moses begin to be unified again. But when they returned, it was only, brothers and sisters, a small portion that came back. There were probably hundreds of thousands of Israelites who were in captivity, and we're told that only 42,360 returned at first. And remember when we looked at that passage and we saw that they also brought these animals, that numbered the animals? Think about that. There were 8,136 beasts of burden. They were walking 800 miles. They were carrying the things that had been ransacked from the temple. Heavy gold. They were carrying with them the seed that they would need for their plantings. They were carrying their bedding. They were carrying the food that they would need to eat along the way. There was approximately one beast of burden for every five people, which means, in my mind, that all of these 42,000 that were coming back were carrying their lifelong possessions with them as they journeyed. It was a difficult trip. And yet they returned with great anticipation. I want you to think of the songs of ascent. These are these 15 psalms in towards the end of the book of Psalms. And they are sometimes referred to as pilgrimage songs. So during the history of Israel, Jews would return to the city for these pilgrimage festivals, Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles. They would come, if they were in Galilee, they would come from Galilee to Jerusalem. If they were in any of the parts of the known world, they would make this journey. And the journey would lead them to Jericho. And from Jericho down by the River Jordan, they would begin this ascent towards that great city. You can imagine the anticipation of these returning Jews as they got close to the city. The Psalm of Ascent, Psalm 126, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with joyful shouting. Can't you put yourself in their position? With the excitement and the enthusiasm, they're almost there. They've been traveling all this way. And then as they get closer, they discover, they remember that they're returning to utter desolation. The city to which they were going had laid dormant for 70 years. On June 10, 1944, the Nazi army went into a French city called Oradour. When they arrived, they gathered all the inhabitants of that town and they murdered them all. Two people escaped, having hidden in a closet. After the war was over, the French government declared that the city of Oradour would never be rebuilt. This is a picture of that city 70 years after it was destroyed. Look at it. The walls are torn down. The rubble is all around. And now put yourself in the position of these exiles who are coming back and they're getting closer and they look up. And what do they see? They see a destroyed Jerusalem. Isaiah 64. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look on us, we pray, for we are your people. Your sacred cities have become a wasteland. Even Zion is a wasteland. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple where our ancestors praise you has been burned with fire. And all that we treasured lies in ruins. And so, brothers and sisters, this is the place where they returned. They got there and they began the rebuilding. Ezra chapter 2, verse 68. Some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made free will offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work. Free will offerings. Sometimes this is a subject that we don't talk about a lot in our community. But what we see here, we see people giving freely of their wealth to support the rebuilding efforts. And we can think about the lives of people who are striving to rebuild. The refugees, for example, that we'll be talking about tonight. And here we sit in a first world country. And it would be appropriate, I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that we find ways to offer freely for those in need. to support the brotherhood, the growth of the community through the preaching of the gospel. These are lessons that we can learn from Ezra chapter 2. And so they gave freely to support the building of the temple. And the people gathered together. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Jerusalem was in such a state that people couldn't live there. And so they began to settle in the surrounding towns outside the city. Ezra chapter 3, though, tells us that they came to Jerusalem and they assembled there as one. Again, this unification we're seeing again. And when they arrived, they set their priorities and they said, we have so much to do here in the city. Where do we even begin? Have you ever felt that way? There's so much to do. Where do I start? And the Jews prioritized and said, the first thing we'll do is we will rebuild the altar so that we can offer sacrifices of thanksgiving to our God. Then they built the temple. Then they built the community and the walls. And so the foundation now begins to be laid. Chapter 3, verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And so we think about this. They've got together as one. They set their priorities. They begin the building. They build the foundation. And they're joyful. But that joy was mixed with weeping. Chapter 3, verse 11. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, seen the glory of the Lord in the first house, they wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted for joy. What's the lesson there, brothers and sisters? And I think the lesson that we can take from that is that we ought not live in the past. Think about our children today and compare the struggles that our young people are facing in life to the struggles that we faced when we were their age. Our young people, brothers and sisters, are facing more temptation, more difficulty than I think we can probably imagine. And so sometimes we can cross our arms and we can say, you know, the brotherhood is not as strong as it might once have been. And we can look in the past. We can look in the rearview mirror. I'd suggest to you that God isn't looking for the perfect. He's looking for commitment. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? Ecclesiastes tells us that it's not wise to ask such questions. We had a brother in our ecclesia by the name of Bill Cadell. I think the Shaws might remember the Cadells. Brother Bill Cadell has long since fallen asleep in Christ, but this passage here from Philippians was one of his favorites. He says, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And so the exhortational point that I think we draw from this is that we ought not look to the past, ought not ask why were the old days better than these, but that we should live in the present, look forward to the joy that shall be set before us, and strive towards the high mark. So they arrive there. They begin the rebuilding. And what we see next in chapter 4 is that the Samaritans come to those exiles who've returned and they say, ooh, let us help. Let us be with you. And I think what we're going to see next is that the Jews learn their lesson. You'll remember that when we looked at the message of the prophets yesterday, the message of the prophets was that they were taken into captivity. Why? Because they were following the practices, the evil practices of the nations around them. They were worshiping idols. And so when the Samaritans came in Ezra chapter 4, the Jews refused their help. See, the Samaritans were people who were from distant lands who had been settled in Judah when it was empty. And what they did is they brought the practices of their foreign countries to Israel. And they began their lives there while the Jews were in captivity in Babylon. And I would surmise that they were struggling in the land. And they might have asked, why? Oh, I know why. It's because the God of this land isn't favoring us. And so they began to worship Yahweh. But they intermingled the worship of Yahweh with the worship of the idolatrous gods from the lands in which they came. They worshiped, it says in 2 Kings 17. They worshiped Yahweh, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations which might have been from which they had been brought. The Jews said, we've learned our lesson. We're going to dedicate ourselves wholly to the Lord. And as a result of this, brothers and sisters, they experienced sustained opposition. The nations that were in and around Jerusalem at the time were fearful that these people, these returning exiles, would cause them problems in their lives. Chapter 4, verse 4, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them. Why? To frustrate their work, to frustrate their purpose. In all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, and the reign of Ahasuerus. Do you see how sustained this opposition was? It went through Cyrus, Darius, Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes. The opposition wasn't like this flash in the pan. It was sustained. It beat the people down. It discouraged them in their work. The opposition was primarily a result of the love of money. Remember we talked about Esther and how Esther fits into the story. We're going to talk about that more later. But why was Haman so opposed? Why was the king so willing to destroy the Jews? The king agreed to destroy the Jews because he was motivated by the potential spoil. He could take the land, the property, the belongings of these Jews. And Ezra chapter 4 tells us the same thing. The command to stop the rebuilding was because the treasurer warned about the potential loss of tax revenue. And because of this, they were compelled by force to stop. It started out with opposition. It started out with discouragement. And then finally they came and by force they compelled the people to stop. Ezra chapter 4 verse 23 through 24. Thus the work on the house of the God came to a standstill of Darius. I'm going to skip a couple of slides. You might wonder, you know, why was there this 19-year delay? There was a delay of 19 years from when they began rebuilding to when they finished. In other words, after this opposition came and when they compelled the Jews by force to stop, there was a 19-year period where they did nothing. Think about where you were 19 years ago. What was your life like? And in the intervening years, nothing. No progression. I think the reason for that is because of this twofold fulfillment of prophecy in Jeremiah. And so if you have questions about that, we can discuss that. So for years now, the rebuilding effort has come to a standstill. And then the prophets come on the scene. And the prophets come and provide words of rebuke in exhortation. Chapter 5 of Ezra. After years of inactivity, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah rebuke and exhort them. Let's just read those two verses. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. And so we might ask ourselves, what was it that they said? What did they prophesy? And the scriptures record it for us. We can turn to Haggai And we can see the things that Haggai said. So if you would, turn to Haggai chapter 1. And what we find first are these words of rebuke. Words of, you know, challenging words. Haggai chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Think about that, brothers and sisters. Remember when they began this rebuilding effort, they had the money from the king, and they had all of these supplies. Some of the supplies they had related to the wood that would be needed for the purpose of building the temple again. And now this land has been laying dormant for 19 years as a result of the opposition. The cedar wood is there. You can imagine them sort of in their mind saying, oh, I think I can use that wood. I know what I can do with that. So they misuse the resources. The cedar from the temple appears to have found its way into their paneled houses. And so Haggai rebukes them. Is this a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while the house of God remains a ruin? And then we come to Zechariah, and we find Zechariah offers words of encouragement. I find that fascinating. Let's just take a look at Zechariah chapter 8. We'll look at verses 9 through 13. No one could go about his business safely because of his enemy, for I had turned every man against his neighbor. But I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. The seed will grow well. The vine will yield its fruit. The heavens will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. I'll give all these things as an inheritance to my people. As you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. What was happening is the land wasn't producing the crops. Remember the curses and the blessings that we spoke about. And Zechariah is saying, if you change your ways, these things will come back. What time do we end? Is it 10 of? Okay. We're going to close now. Tomorrow we'll continue with this before we move into the next return. Thanks for your attention, everyone.